Today's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks for joining us in person and online. Happy Halloween. I thought about coming this morning as the devil, but I thought that might be a little bit irreverent. Cause confusion. Did you know that 1/3 of all candy purchased in the U.S. annually is purchased for Halloween? That has absolutely nothing to do with the message this morning. But when I heard it, I thought, sweet. We're in a series, thank you. We're in a series this fall, looking at some of the most celebrated words in all of the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' vision for a new kind of human being. Today, we're looking at some of the most compelling words in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' vision for a radical kind of love and the way we treat one another, especially those maybe who've harmed us in one way or another. It's compelling because it is so different from anything that we typically encounter in our day-to-day lives, different from what we feel most of the time, if we're honest. And yet, I think the more that we grapple with it, the more that it astonishes us, and we may come to realize it is the most powerful force on earth. And yet, problematically, it's also incredibly complicated to begin to inhabit this vision of Jesus. As pastor and biblical teacher, commentator John Stott said, nowhere is the challenge of the sermon, meaning the Sermon on the Mount, greater. Nowhere is the distinctness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is our need of the power of the Holy Spirit more compelling. This counterculturally compelling vision of radical love that is near impossible to implement in our lives. So it behooves us to give attention to it. Let's do so by first asking the question, what's the vision that Jesus is talking about? Secondly, why should we want it? And then finally, maybe most importantly, how do we actually get it into our lives more and more? So first of all, what's the vision? Now, the Old Testament, among many things, is a code of justice. It promoted justice that ensured proportionate retribution without runaway revenge. And it wasn't unique to Israel. You see this in other ancient Near Eastern cultures. Even those codes like the Code of Hammurabi from Babylon that preceded much of the Old Testament. And there you see similar sayings like eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Again, this idea, this talionic justice that the punishment is commensurate with the crime. So that's where Jesus started. But Jesus went far beyond it, imagining this kind of justice that was creative, restorative, and outlandishly radical. So he said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Again, this idea that the crime, that the punishment should meet the crime, because what would typically happen is, okay, you poke out my eye, now I'm going to eradicate your family and burn down your farm. And so it's saying, no, there is a reasonableness to this. You poke out my eye, okay, now I get to poke out yours. And so Jesus is saying that's the starting point, but if you're one of my followers, it's got to go far beyond that. But I tell you, he says, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. A backhanded slap on the right cheek, it stings, it's no fun. But more than that, it was an insult, especially in a shame honor culture in the ancient world like this. It was an insult done publicly to who you were. It was shaming. It impugned your dignity. And yet he went beyond this. He said, if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Every resource that I consulted said the implication of what he's saying here in their mind is, if you are left naked, if someone leaves you with only one article of clothing left, give it to them, therefore you're left naked. This is an insanely shameful, dishonoring thing that Jesus is saying that you should invite upon yourself. It's starting to mess with your thinking. And then the third one is, it's really best understood in the context of Roman occupation of a foreign country. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. The words forces you to go is a technical term in that day that talked about a Roman soldier's right to call upon a civilian to carry their equipment. And yet the law was very specific. There were boundaries there. They could ask you to take their equipment for a mile, but they couldn't go one step further than a mile. And Jesus is saying, shock everybody. Double the demand. Instead of seething at this power that oppresses from the outside, take that which they ask you to do and go far beyond it. Now, it's designed to begin to mess with your thing. It's designed to be provocative. But you say, but seems naive in our modern day, maybe even harmful and irresponsible. Is Jesus just simply saying that we're supposed to lay down and let bullies walk all over us? Is he saying that that we're supposed to allow people in positions of power to take advantage of us? Even worse, is he suggesting that people who are victims of harassment and a whole range of abuses are just to sit there and subject themselves to further evil in the name of love? Well, it's actually and those are very valid and important questions. Thank you for asking. It forces us to consider, how do we interpret anything that people say? Not just the Bible, not just what Jesus says. I mean, you might say something to someone in conversation and it strikes them as, well, that's a rather absolutist kind of statement. Aren't you going to qualify that in some way? And you want them to be generous with you, don't you? You want them to interpret your absolute statement in the larger context of what you've told them. The longer you know someone, the more content of information they have from you, the more you sort of expect that kind of listening generosity. And it's no different in the way we interpret the Bible. In fact, scholars say the number one rule for interpreting Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So you expand the context, you look at the larger, you know, what they say, the warp and woof of Scripture, the great themes. And I've got to tell you, the Bible, it's an overwhelmingly dominant theme in the Bible. It's dominant in Jesus' teaching. that it promotes, that he promotes justice and protections for all people, especially those who are oppressed, those at risk, marginalized individuals and communities. It was so important to Jesus, of all the subjects that he could have chosen for his very first sermon, he chose this subject. That he has come to set the captive free. That those who are oppressed, there is hope. Because true otherworldly justice is breaking through. See, so it's a massive theme. Jesus himself imposed boundaries. He sometimes would say no to people who came to him with requests. And one time when he was on trial and he was slapped, he lodged a complaint. And the Apostle Paul, when he was jailed without a trial, he said, time out, this is wrong. He lodged a complaint and appealed all the way to Caesar. So whatever Jesus is saying here, see, it can't mean that he's telling us we shouldn't defend ourselves against evil people. We should just suck it up and take it. He's not discouraging justice because he promotes it so often for at-risk people. He is the one who defends those who are abused, who are mistreated. And as we'll talk about in a little bit, of course, he himself was. So he not only talks about it, he empathizes because he's walked in those shoes as well. See. So what then does it mean? What is he getting at here? Jesus is saying, look, yes, I know you get the law. And he's saying this, frankly, throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, yes, you have heard that it was said. So here is the norm, the cultural norm, the religious norm. Oftentimes, it's exactly what is in the Bible, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament. He's saying, but that's your starting point. If you're going to be a follower of me, not just a citizen of the earth, then there is a much higher law, a law of outrageous love. Yes, in specific situations, there are boundaries. Yes, you don't allow someone to take advantage of you. But it is an interpersonal ethic of epic proportions that he's talking about here. And it's sort of this, it's like he's wondering, he's saying, what if you, as a follower of mine, were so different from what people expect that it would shock them? So subversive that people go, wait a minute. What's going on here? Maybe, he's saying, you would be like someone turning on a light in a pitch dark room. Maybe you'd be the light of the world. Simone Weil said, love is not consolation. It is light. Love is not weak. Love isn't something you have to do. If you get what Jesus is saying in his grand vision, you're saying, this is what you get to do. We get to be those who exercise audacious, radical, outrageous love, not just to the lovable, but to the people who we might otherwise consider enemies. So what if we as Christians, instead of being those, which frankly so often is the case today, where we escape to our echo chambers, dub people that don't agree with us ideologically, politically, or otherwise as our enemies and acerbically castigate them online and plenty of other places? What if instead of that, we were known as people of uncommon generosity and love and kindness? Especially to those people that have harmed us in some way. Maybe, just maybe, those looking at the church from the outside, instead of seeing us as this repulsive, judgmental force, might see us as the light of the world. So that's the vision, the hope that Jesus holds out for us. what it is. Now, why should we want it? I think a lot of that comes through implicitly in what we've just been talking about. It is so incredibly attractive. But think about this. What Jesus is saying is, you know, the cultural norm is love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is kind of a summary way of putting everything we're talking about. The cultural norm is love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Hate the people that you don't want to be close into your world, that you don't think the same things about. You don't think the same way about things as they do. But for my people, he's saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What? But you say, okay, I can get this. Pray for those who persecute you. It's like, because maybe you've read some of these prayers in the Old Testament. They're technically called imprecatory prayers. Yeah, I'll pray for my enemy. Oh God, rain down judgment upon my enemy. They're a horrible person. Set them straight. Sermon for another time as to what's really going on there in the larger context of Scripture. But no, that's not what he's getting at. What's prayer? Prayer is an attitude of heart. It's an attitude of heart that comes out of the place where our motivations are kept and curated, where our sense of self is shaped. The person who can actually love their enemy, who can go so far as to pray for those who've mistreated or persecuted them, is a person that doesn't get their sense of self from what other people say about them, think about them, or do to them. See? And he gives an example. He said, look, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? See, it's this concept of reward. If you love people that just love you, what's going on? He's saying there is an internal reward that you feel. Someone loves you, you feel good, you get that self-esteem reward, and so you love them back. But he says, I mean, that you're not doing anything otherworldly. You're just doing what, you're doing something even the tax collectors would do. Now, tax collectors, you may know, were among, for the people in earshot of what Jesus is saying, they were among the most despised people in the world. They were hired by the Roman government to collect taxes in outposts of their empire. And as an incentive, the Romans said, look, you not only have to collect the taxes, but you can go beyond, significantly beyond that, a little bit for Caesar, a little bit for me. It was a sanctioned form of extortion, and people despise tax collectors. So if even the least among us can love people who love them, there's nothing uncommon and beautiful about that. It may actually be kind of selfish, you're just loving people who make you feel good about yourself. It says, my people are to be different, not resembling a tax collector, but resembling God himself. He says, they would be called children of your Father in heaven. See, maybe the reason that it's the most powerful force on earth is because it's not really from earth at all. It's from another land. Immigrants oftentimes talk about the importance of retaining customs, traditions from their country of origin. Why? Because it's part of who they are, helps to hold on to part of who they are. It's a beautiful thing. When, as followers of Jesus, we resemble our Father, when we hold certain customs, like loving people who harm us, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, when we do these kinds of things, we show that we're not just from this country. We're people from this land, but we show that our identity, our sense of self, who we are, is that we're from this other land. But more than that, We're not just citizens of that other land. We're children of our Father in heaven. Growing up, people all the time would, you know, would look at me. They knew my dad, and then they'd meet me and they'd go, "Oh my gosh, you really resemble your father. You look like him. You laugh like him. You tell the same stupid puns as he would do." And I've got to tell you, it always, other than the fact that my dad went bald at a fairly young age, and that made me terribly insecure as a young boy, it always made me feel really warm inside. There was a sense of importance down deep, not self-importance. It boosted my sense of who I was. And if that's true, and of course I admired my dad and respected and loved him dearly. So I know the analogy breaks down for a lot of us at that point, but if that's true with an earthly father, how much more true with a heavenly father, see? That there's a power there to shape our sense of self so that it doesn't matter so much what other people think or say or do to us, because I'm connected to my Father. I'm resembling him, and there's nothing more beautiful in the universe. And Jesus goes further talking about the character of his Father. He, verse 45, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Theologians often refer to this as God's common grace. That is, he doesn't discriminate between people. He rains down his goodness upon all people everywhere. And yet, I look at that and I go, there's nothing common about it at all. It is radically uncommon generosity. See, so you want to be a more generous person. The very best way to do that is to let the character of this great God begin to make its way into your being and reorder your sense of self. Because he is so uncommonly generous, it will make you and me uncommonly generous as well. That we don't reduce things to mere ethics, but it is theology that should shape our sense of self. And out of that comes a radically different kind of ethics, an outrageous love. And you play this out, this sense of who God is, digging deep into his holy and beautiful character, and you get where Jesus puts it in verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I did not have a perfect father. He'd be the first to admit that. But because I had a wonderful father, it was empowering, as I was saying, to hear that I might be resembling him. And I mean, almost daily, I find myself thinking about different things in my own life, thinking, I want to be more like my dad in that way. Again, if that's true with an imperfect earthly father, how much more true with our heavenly Father? It is insanely powerful to begin to draw upon that example of our heavenly Father. And yet, as soon as I say that, you probably also feel like, oh my goodness, yeah, but it also feels overwhelming to the point of being oppressive. Especially if you're wired in a more perfectionistic way, very hard on yourself, because that standard is not only high, it's heavenly high. It is therefore elusive to the end of our days. So that what he's asking for might seem almost cruel. It's not only counterintuitive and countercultural, it's counterconstitutional. It is against our nature, ultimately. When we feel hurt, when we feel harmed, instinctively to move out with outrageous love. to turn the other cheek. Give everything we've got. Sacrifice and go the extra mile. So what are we to do? But see, that's the point of the entire Bible. It is certainly the point of the Sermon on the Mount, not merely to hold up a great example for us to follow, but to show that example is perfect and that there is a grand canyon of difference between that standard and who we are, that we will never in and of ourselves be able to overcome. It means it's begging us to see Jesus not merely as our teacher, but as our Savior. And so let's look at that finally. What's the vision? Why should we want it? And finally, how do we get it? I mentioned this earlier, but there is a really curious double question that Jesus asked that I want to revisit with you. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Now think about that. Jesus said this statement, but who wrote it? It comes inside of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, safe to say that Jesus said tons of things. I mean, John in his gospel said Jesus said so many wonderful things, could have filled all the libraries in all the world and he still wouldn't have contained everything. So Matthew chose certain words to include and he left a lot of other things out to serve his literary and theological purpose. Why did he include this? Because Matthew was a tax collector. You see what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, this is who I was. I used to find my sense of identity and importance and self from things like what I do, the power I had delegated to me from Rome to overlord you, over you. I used to put my identity in things like money and material wealth. But no longer. That's who I was. I'm now a brand new person. I am a child of the living God. See, Christianity is not about turning over another leaf, going to great extents to be an improved version of yourself. Christianity is about bringing us to the point where we see we have no hope unless we become a brand new self, a brand new person. Unless we are born from above. And that happens as we receive the gift from above, the radical, outrageous love and generosity gifted to us and received by faith. That gift that's given to us by God's Son in what he did. It's seeing Jesus not just as the great teacher he was, but as the incredibly gracious Savior that he is. And when you pull back and think about it a little bit more, what Jesus is talking about in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is really a sketch of who he was, right? He was the one who was utterly perfect in every way. And yet he was mistreated. He wasn't regarded the way that he should have been regarded. He was regularly beaten. He was told by the Roman soldiers to pick up and carry his instrument of execution, hanging on the cross. And cross, by the way, in the Roman world, Roman citizens were typically not executed by crucifixion because it was regarded as the most shameful, insulting form of execution, to say nothing of how gruesomely painful it was. And as he is hanging on the cross, as he is being ridiculed, as he is stripped bare and his clothes sold in a gambling game, what does he do? He doesn't lash out at his enemies, but he prays for them. He prays for those who persecute him. He is the most perfect person to ever live, and yet the reward that he got was to be treated as an enemy of the very people that he loved. Why? because Jesus' life was not just about good teaching. It was about extraordinary news. That's what the gospel means. That he was treated as an enemy so that you and me, those who live our lives at best, oftentimes apathetic in our relationship to God, ignoring him. But sometimes, if we're honest, even in our heart of hearts, there's a hostility. Jesus was treated as an enemy so that we who are enemies of God might be accepted as his beloved children forevermore. And when that outrageous love and generosity begins to reshape our hearts, I mean, it has the capacity as an overflow from us to leave us astounded. Mother Teresa said, our calling in life is to know how much Jesus loves us and love others with the overflow of that love. I think it may be just that simple and profound. That when we grasp how much he has loved us as his beloved children, it frees us from building our sense of self around what other people think about us, so that even when they mistreat us, it's okay. We no longer need to retaliate and take revenge. We don't need to shun and shame people because we live for a far higher law, a law of outrageous love. A law that says light is not consolation, that love is not consolation, it is light. Light that emanates from another world, from our Father of lights, who is our very great reward. See, the purpose of life is not simply to get out of this life into the next. He is our reward. And we get heaven and earth and everything else thrown in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us not just great teaching in what Jesus left to us, but you've given us a Savior of uncommon generosity and otherworldly love. Oh Lord, help us to channel deep into the recesses of our soul that love, that out of the overflow of it, we might be people who live lives of astonishing, radical love, so that people would look at us and say they are the light of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.